Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Good afternoon. Keep your Bibles open to Hebrews. We're going to start in chapter 10. Today we're continuing in our series on the atonement. We're going to look at phase 3 of the atonement today, which is titled Your Intercessor. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, you are great. You are amazing. And Lord, you have provided an amazing plan to save us. Lord, you have given so many different phases of the atonement that you have revealed to us, things that you are doing, and Lord, there are things that we must do. And we want to see them both, and we want to understand. So we're praying that you'll give us eyes to see, you'll give us ears to hear, you'll give us a mind to conceive and understand. And Lord, you will empower us to do your will. And we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, if you take the word atonement and you change the emphasis, change the syllables in the word, you get another word. And that word is at-one-ment. At-one-ment. Which is an expression of the divine intention of God to destroy the sin that has ruptured the universe. Restoration to oneness with God was not, I repeat, was not consummated or completed at the cross. The sin problem has not yet been fully resolved. And yet, we understand that the cross was a completed work, complete in order to bring about man's redemption. But it was only one facet, one phase, one step of God's effort towards final reconciliation. You remember that in the first phase of the atonement, we saw that immediately after man sinned, God was there to bring man hope. He was there to show man how he could be reconciled, how he could be restored, how he could be redeemed. In other words, how atonement could be achieved. We saw how God promised a Redeemer, someone who would come and pay man's penalty for him. In this way, and only in this way, could the justice of God be met, and at the same time, the life of man spared so that he could have a relationship with his Creator. Then in the second phase, or the second step of the atonement process, we saw that at the appointed time, God sent forth His Son, the promised Redeemer. He came to this earth. He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life in harmony with the law of God. He revealed the love of God, and He provided and proved that the law of God could be kept if we have the power of God dwelling in us. He took the sins of the world upon Himself. He paid your penalty for you, and He defeated the devil and provided a way of escape from the consequences of sin. You'll remember also that in the first and second phase of the atonement, that we saw that the sanctuary service was designed by God to point us to the ultimate Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. You have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 10. Notice what it says, starting in verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consequence of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Here we see that God tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away your sin, but they were designed to point us forward to the Redeemer that would come and lay down His life once and for all in order to pay your sin penalty for you. I have a question for you. What is more valuable, 100 computers or the man who made them? Logic should dictate to us that the one who created the computers is far greater than the computers themselves. And so it is with Christ Jesus. He is the creator of all things. The Apostle John, in his epistle to us, in the Gospel, he says in John chapter 1 that He created all things. They were created by Him and for Him. And so it is possible that the Creator would lay down His life and pay your penalty for you, and that as the Creator, that payment would be an acceptable price to the Father, because He, as the Creator, is far more infinitely valuable than all of us, His creation. But you'll remember that in the second phase of the atonement, that we saw that the sanctuary service had a dual purpose, a twofold purpose. On a daily basis, the priests would minister on behalf of the people. They would bring forth the morning and the evening sacrifice that was there for all of Israel. They would offer up incense to God. They would pray for Israel on behalf of the people. And they would help the repentant sinner come and put their hands on the animal, transfer their sins to the animal. The throat of the animal would be cut, and the blood would be captured, and that blood, which was representing their sinful life, would be taken into the sanctuary. This temporarily covered the sins of the people and resolved the sin problem. But in resolving that sin problem, it created another problem. Because by transferring those sins into the sanctuary, now the sanctuary itself has become defiled. And so one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, the sanctuary itself needed to be cleansed. Because now man's sins have been transferred into the sanctuary, the man goes free, but those sins go in, and symbolically they are piling up throughout the year. And so now there has to be an atonement for the sanctuary as well. In fact, we saw in the second phase of the atonement, in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 16, and in verse 33, we saw the command of God that the sanctuary itself needed to be atoned for as well. In fact, I want to show this to you. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16. Genesis, Exodus, the third book of the Bible, Leviticus chapter 16. And notice what it says in verse 30. For on that day, that is, on the day of the atonement, the priest, that is the high priest, shall make atonement for you to do what? To cleanse you, that you may be clean from all of your sins before the Lord. Here we see that on the day of atonement, that atonement is actually meaning to be cleansed. It's saying the same thing in just a little bit different way. And I want you to notice there that you are being cleansed. Not only is the priest being cleansed, not only are the people being cleansed, not only is the sanctuary being cleansed, they are all being atoned for, they are being cleansed from their sins before the Lord. Now look at verse 32 and 33. And the priest, that's the high priest, who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place, shall make atonement and put on the linen cloths, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. He shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. So here we see that not only the priests, not only the people, but the sanctuary itself needed to be atoned for. It needed to be cleansed of the sin. Now, let me show you what happens on that typical day of atonement in the earthly sanctuary. First of all, every single day, the priests would bring forth the morning and the evening sacrifice. They were made on behalf of all of Israel. And also, the individuals who had sinned would bring their lamb. They would place their hands on the lamb. They would confess their sins. Their sins would be symbolically transferred to the animal. The throat of the animal would be cut. The blood would be captured. The blood represents life. But now the sins are on that animal. Now it's sinful blood. And that blood is taken by the priest into the holy place, and it is sprinkled before the veil. And on the other side of the veil is the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant is the commandments of God, which have been broken. And now the sins are transferred into the sanctuary. And now on the Day of Atonement, rather than bringing a lamb like they do every other day of the year, now they are to take two goats. And those goats are to be pure and spotless, just like the lamb. And the high priest, and the high priest only. There were many priests. But there was one priest above all the others, and that was the high priest. The high priest would cut the throat of that lamb. They would take the blood, and he would go into the sanctuary. And that part is very similar to the other, but there's a very big difference. Normally, every day of the year, the sins are confessed over the lamb, but on the Day of Atonement, there are no sins that are confessed over that goat. And since there are no sins over that goat, it is considered pure, spotless, an innocent animal. And the blood of that animal that has now been spilt is considered innocent. It is considered sinless. And now the high priest takes that blood into the sanctuary, not just into the holy place, but he goes into the most holy place. He goes on the other side of that veil, directly over the Ark of the Covenant, which has the broken law of God in it, and he sprinkles that innocent blood over the broken law, and he cleanses the sanctuary with that innocent blood. And now the high priest comes out of the sanctuary and he brings with him all of those sins that have been piling up in the sanctuary, and he now goes and he lays his hands on the other goat, which is what? The scapegoat. Now, it's very interesting that these two goats were to be perfect, sinless goats, without blemish, without spot. In fact, they were to try and get these two goats to be nearly as identical as possible. And there was a reason for that. Because they were not supposed to decide for themselves which one was the Lord's goat and which one was the scapegoat. God was supposed to decide that Himself. And so they were supposed to cast lots, and the imagery there is that God is the one who decides which one is the Lord's goat and which one is the scapegoat. And the Lord's goat represented the Lord, and the scapegoat represented Satan. And the idea is that we, in our finite minds, are not able to tell the difference between Christ and Satan. Because Satan is so deceptive. He is so smooth. He transforms himself into an angel of light, and we can't tell the difference. Only God can. And so in casting the lot, God is the one who decides this one is the Lord's goat, this one is the scapegoat. And now the sins are placed on that animal as the high priest comes out, symbolically bringing all of those sins with him. He puts his hands on the goat. He confesses all of those sins. And now the Bible says a fit man takes that goat out into the wilderness and sets it free. He has escaped. He is the scapegoat temporarily, right? Because we know that that goat is taken out into that wilderness and he doesn't have any protection. Eventually, he's going to be killed. But there is a very important lesson that we are seeing in that ministry in the sanctuary service. I want you to notice something very important, and that is that since the beginning of sin, when Adam and Eve first sinned over 6,000 years ago, ever since then, the blame for the sin problem has been squarely on the shoulders of God. He has taken the brunt of it. He has taken the blame for all of the sin problem. You ever seen a hurricane or a tornado that happens and they say it was an act of God? God is taking the blame. And all of the sin problem is piling up, if you will, in the heavenly sanctuary. God is bearing the brunt of it. But something very important is going to happen. As the high priest goes into the sanctuary and he brings that blood, that innocent blood, and cleanses that sanctuary, then he comes out and he brings all of those sins and he places them rightfully where they belong. And what we're going to see in that phase of the atonement that's coming up is that that day of atonement is picturing some very important truths. Think about for a minute that earthly sanctuary and the high priest going into the most holy place. The first thing that we see there is that that high priest was representative or symbolic of Jesus Christ. Amen? We see that he died on the cross. He spilt his blood. He takes his innocent blood into the sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary, presents it there before the Father, just like the earthly high priest would do on the Day of Atonement. We also see there the Ark of the Covenant, which has the law of God in it. And we know that the law of God is going to be the standard of the judgment, don't we? And then there, on the Ark of the Covenant, we see the mercy seat. And on each end of the mercy seat, there are two cherubim, two angels that are there. And those represent something as well. I want to show you this. So turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, last of the major prophets in the Old Testament. And I want you to notice what it says starting in verse 9. We're going to look at verse 9 and 10. Notice what it says. This is Daniel speaking. He is in vision. And he says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. There are two things I want to point out to you there. First of all, we see this Ancient of Days who comes, and we know that that is God the Father. And he comes and he sits down on the throne. Now I want you to think about something here in that earthly sanctuary. As the high priest would come into that most holy place, the Holy of Holies, he would see that Ark of the Covenant. He would see the mercy seat. He would see those two cherubim there. And then there would be the Shekinah glory, which is the light, which is the manifestation of the presence of God. And so what we're seeing, what Daniel is seeing here, is he is seeing God the Father come and sit down on his throne in the most holy place. And then we see that there are these thousands and thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And I ask you the question, what are those? Who are those? Well, I heard it. I heard people say the angels, right? But we don't have to guess, because John the Revelator had a very similar vision in Revelation chapter 5. And I want you to notice what John says in verse 11. He says, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So here we have this picture of all these angels, right? And that's what those two cherubim on the mercy seat were representing. They were representing all of these angels. Now, let me ask you another question. How many angels are here? Thousands of thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. How many is that? A lot, right? There's a lot of angels. There are billions of angels that are here, and they are all gathered around this scene. And notice what this scene is. Verse 10 says, and the court was seated and the books were open. Here we have this judgment scene that is about to take place. That's in verse 9 and 10. Then verse 11 and 12 take you to an earthly scene, talking about some things that are going on in the earth at the same time. And then it goes back in verse 13, back to this heavenly scene. And notice what Daniel says. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now, when we think about Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven, what do we normally think of? We normally think of the second coming of Christ, right? We see that in 2 Thessalonians. He's coming in the clouds of heaven. And with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ rise and all of that, right? That's normally what we think of when we see Jesus Christ coming in the clouds of heaven. But notice that it says here that he sees one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came where? Before the Ancient of Days. Here we have the angels escorting the Son, Jesus Christ, into the presence of the Father. And there is this judgment scene that is going on. And this is an exact picture of the earthly sanctuary, Day of Atonement. Because here you have the earthly high priest coming into the most holy place, coming into the presence of God. You have the cherubim there that are representing all of the angels, and you have the law of God and this judgment scene, and that's what it was on the Day of Atonement, wasn't it? It was the judgment of Israel. And we see the same thing that it's pointing to. We see Jesus Christ Himself going into the most holy place, into the presence of the Father. We see all of the angels that are present, and we see that the court is seated and the books are opened. There we see the law of God, which is to be the standard of the judgment. We see the cherubim there that are symbolic of those billions of angels, and we see this literal judgment in the literal most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. This is a powerful scene. And it happens where? In heaven. Right? Let me show you this. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. And look with me at verse 1 and 2. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. We need to remember that the earthly sanctuary was to be a symbol of the heavenly sanctuary, and that the earthly symbols were pointing to a very real reality that is going to be going on this typical Day of Atonement, which was given on earth as a fully realized actual judgment that would take place in the heavenly courtroom. So, what we see here is this twofold ministration and this twofold purpose in the earthly sanctuary. First, we see that the animals that were slain, that innocent lamb was representative or symbolic of Jesus Christ. But then we also see that the high priest was also symbolizing Jesus Christ, who is our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. But there's something else that's going on here too. On this yearly Day of Atonement, we see that the high priest goes into the most holy place, and Jesus Christ, as our high priest, is going to come in before the Father and present the blood of His sacrifice. But there's something else going on here too. We're not ready to talk about the Day of Atonement and the high priest going into the most holy place yet. That is going to be in the next phase of the atonement that we're going to talk about that. But we do see from this description here of this priestly ministry in the sanctuary that there's actually two parts of that ministry as well. Not only do you have the high priest, which is representing Jesus Christ as our high priest, but you also have the daily ministry of the Levitical priests. And you'll remember that on a daily basis, that the Levitical priests would come into the holy place, they would bring that blood, which was representing that sinful life, they would bring it in and they would sprinkle it before the veil on the altar of incense. They would offer up that incense, offer up their prayers and petitions, and they would plead with God on behalf of Israel. And so there was another ministry that was taking place there, and those Levitical priests were also symbolic of Jesus Christ. I want to show this to you. Look with me in Hebrews 7, starting in verse 11. It says, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not to be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life." Now skip down and look with me at verse 25. "Therefore, he is also able to" what? "To save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to" do what? "Make intercession for us." And so here is the third phase of the atonement. Christ entering into the heavenly sanctuary to intercede on our behalf. 40 days after his resurrection, Christ ascended into heaven, into the heavenly sanctuary, to continue the atonement process. The third phase of the atonement includes the beginning of his priestly ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, which the typical priestly service was pointing forward to, that earthly priests were pointing forward to. Here he intercedes on behalf of man. He applies the benefits of the atoning sacrifice of his blood for the individual sinner. And it wasn't until after his blood was shed on the cross that he ascended into heaven and into the heavenly sanctuary, where he could plead his blood and actually represent sinful man before the Father. And following his ascension then, he became our representative before the throne of God. He became your intercessor. This is the same process that took place in the earthly sanctuary by the Levitical priests on a daily basis. It would have, think about this for a minute, it would have availed nothing for one of those earthly priests to go into the earthly sanctuary if they didn't have any blood to present. It wouldn't have done any good for them to go in there. They had to take that sinful blood in there. And the same thing is true of Christ. By virtue of his sacrifice, he intercedes on our behalf. and his mediatorial work could not begin until his blood had been shed on the cross. I'd like you to notice something very important that Jesus said in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. It's a verse we're all very familiar with. Jesus said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Do you remember that verse? Luke 19, verse 10. "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." I'd like you to notice what C.H. Watson said in a book that he wrote called The Atoning Work of Christ on page 26. He says, the sequence of this statement is important. Which statement was he talking about? He was talking about the statement of Jesus Christ in Luke 19, verse 10. And he says the sequence is important. What was the sequence? The Son of Man came to first seek and to second save the lost. He says that sequence is very important. Notice what he goes on to say. The seeking had to take place first and then the saving. And the seeking was the accomplishment of the reconciliation that was obtained at the cross, which was accomplished so that man might be saved. He's saying here that the seeking was Christ dying on the cross so that the saving could be done after that. He goes on to say, but notice that in and of itself, his death did not bring automatic salvation. In other words, we are first being reconciled to God by His payment for our sin on the cross, but then through the next phase of the atonement, namely His priestly ministry, He sets about to save us. That's why Paul is able to say in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. In the typical earthly sanctuary service, the passing on of the sin from the sinner to the innocent lamb did not mean that the sinner's sins were canceled. Are you with me? They were not automatically canceled. They were simply transferred into the sanctuary. By the offering of the blood, the sinner would acknowledge three things. First of all, he would acknowledge the authority of the law of God. Second, he was recognizing that he had transgressed that law of God. And now, third, he is expressing his desire to be pardoned through faith in the Redeemer to come, but he was not yet entirely released from the condemnation of the law. And the same must be true of the antitype. Christ's blood was shed on the cross so that we might be restored to a relationship to Him. But that atonement was not completed at His death. He is pleading His blood before the Father on your behalf and seeking reconciliation with God for you, and it is effected by His death, and it becomes effective only, what word did I use? Only when we accept His payment on our behalf. In other words, we're seeing here a very important truth. Christ died for everyone, but not everyone will be saved. So I ask you, brothers and sisters, do we see that the death of Christ on the cross was essential for your redemption? It was absolutely essential, wasn't it? But the atonement was not completed at his death. He died for everyone, but the Bible is very clear that not everyone will be saved, but only those who accept his payment on their behalf, only those who ask him to forgive them of their sins, to be their Lord and Savior, to come into their lives and empower them to live out the law of God. So, brothers and sisters, I ask you, do you see that this third phase of the atonement and the priestly ministry of Christ is essential for our salvation? And is it your desire that God would continue the work that He has begun? That He would continue this atonement process, that He would continue the work that He has begun in you. And if you have never done it, I'm going to ask you, do you want to surrender your heart to Christ and accept His payment on your behalf? Is it your desire that He would come into your heart, that He would empower you to live for Him, so that He can save you? Is that the desire of your heart? If it is, then pray with me now. Oh, loving Father, Lord, You are so good, so amazing. This plan of salvation is nothing that man could ever think up. Lord, You are doing an amazing work. But Lord, there is also a work that You have given us to do. We are to surrender our will to You. We are to ask You to come into our life and forgive us of our sins, and we accept that payment that You've made for us. It's not automatic. We have to ask for it. We have to accept it. We have to ask You into our hearts and allow You to make changes in us that we cannot make in ourselves. And so, Lord, that's our prayer, that You would do that work for us that we can't do, and You would empower us to surrender our will to You. Everyone who gets into heaven is going to arrive with their free will still intact. We have to surrender it voluntarily to You. Lord, help us to do that every day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.